You remember times when you were growing up that you had to do something you really didn't want to do? Maybe it was going to the dentist or the doctor. Maybe it was putting a hat and scarf on when you go outside in the wintertime. Maybe it was going to bed at a certain time so you get up in the morning for school. Maybe it was eating those disgusting vegetables your mother put on your plate. Remember that? I mean, at some point, I'm sure we all experienced something rather distasteful or even painful. But we had to. Why? Because it was good for you. That's the line every mother uses, right? Only doing this for your own good. Now, only later did we realize that our parents were being neither mean nor sadistic. They were really looking out for our best interests. It really was good for us, even though at the time we probably wouldn't have agreed to that. I think that same principle applies in the church. There are some subjects that, quite frankly, aren't very easy to hear. Not easy to listen to. And they're not easy to preach either. But like those trips to the dentist or those foul-smelling vegetables at dinner time, we need it. And so for the next several Sundays, I'd like to focus our attention on the subject of sin. And I know that's not something very delightful, not something very popular these days, but I think it's something quite necessary. Because frankly, our society has lost its sense of what sin is. And quite honestly, I think the church has too. Because too many people behind pulpits like these won't talk about it. We're afraid that we might offend somebody, might turn somebody off. They might not come to our church anymore. They may not give money in the plate anymore. And then where would we be? I think we've lost touch with what God would have us to do at that point. Now, I realize that sin itself is kind of a negative subject, and I don't want to dwell on that, because the Bible not only shows sin for what it is, but it always has the positive of how we can get past that, how we can find victory over that. And so we're going to always keep that in our view as well. Now, this might be the first sermon series you've ever heard on the matter of sin, even if you've been faithfully attending church for years. So like I said, a lot of preachers are staying away from that subject. There is in our day and our culture a scandalous silence about sin. Apart from works on Christian theology and preaching the word, sin has dropped out of common discourse. One reason is that the word has suffered an inflation of meanings. But another more important reason is that a secularized culture and a secularized educational system tends to avoid theological words. Sin is churchy. Sin is preachy. And we don't want to hear about it. And because our secularized culture doesn't want to hear about it, secularized churches and secularized preachers don't mention it. And I think that the words of Paul in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 3 and 4, ring tragically true in our own day and age. For the time will come when men will not put up with sound doctrine. Instead, to suit their own desires, they will gather around them a great number of teachers to say what their itching ears want to hear. They will turn their ears away from truth and turn aside to myths. Now, perhaps the best or worst, depending on your perspective, example of this is Dr. Robert Schuller, pastor of the famed Crystal Cathedral out in California. In fact, I was just reading in the paper today, the Crystal Cathedral's fallen on hard times because Dr. Schuller's retired. And as the person that writing the article very astutely pointed out, when you have a personality cult and you take away the personality, there's not much left. Well, back in the 1980s, the early 1980s, he published a book entitled Self-Esteem, The New Reformation. This is what he wrote. It is precisely at this point that classical theology has erred in its insistence that theology be God-centered and not man-centered. Do you catch that? He says it's a mistake if we think theology should be God-centered. And by the way, theology means studying God, and not man-centered. This master plan of God is designed around the deepest needs of human beings. And here they are: self-dignity, self-respect, self-worth, self-esteem. Success is to be defined as the gift of self-esteem that God gives us as a reward for our sacrificial service in building self-esteem in others. Win or lose, if we follow God's plan as faithfully as we can, we will feel good about ourselves. That is success. And that is the message on which he built that church, which at one time was the largest single congregation in the United States of America. Why? Because people will go to hear a preacher tell them what their itching ears want to hear. So they don't want to hear about sin. They don't want to hear about repentance. They don't want to hear about anything that makes them feel bad. They want somebody that's going to make them feel good. Elsewhere in that same book, Schuller writes, "The most serious sin is the one that causes me to say I am unworthy. I may have no claim to divine sonship if you examine me at my worst. For once a person believes he is an unworthy sinner, it is doubtful if he can really honestly accept the saving grace God offers in Jesus Christ." Here's my question. If you're not an unworthy sinner, why do you need the saving grace of Jesus Christ? If all you need is a healthy dose of self-esteem, why did Jesus die? He's just ripped the heart right out of the gospel so that you can feel good. Finally, he concludes that too many prayers of confession of sin and repentance have been destructive to the emotional health of Christians by feeding their sense of non-worth. Aww. Don't ask for forgiveness, because that means you're a sinner. And if you're a sinner, that means you're bad. And if you're bad, you don't feel good. Can you believe that? That is coming from a church that calls itself Christian? Yes. And he's not the only one. In fact, his disciples have fanned out all over our country and frankly all over the world, preaching this gospel of feel good that takes Scripture and pretty much tosses it out the window. You notice the emphasis on self, self-dignity, self-respect, self-worth, self-esteem. Sounds like self is the most important thing in that religion. And that has become true of many, not all, but many churches in our culture today. And it's this kind of theological trash that makes me just shake my head in disbelief. I have a hard time believing that anybody would buy it. But as I said, they came by the tens of thousands. The late Francis Schaeffer called this phenomenon the great evangelical disaster. He summarized it this way. Here is the great evangelical disaster, the failure of the evangelical world to stand for truth as truth. There is only one word for this, namely accommodation. The evangelical church has accommodated to the world spirit of the age. First, there has been an accommodation on Scripture so that many who call themselves evangelicals hold a weakened view of the Bible and no longer affirm the truth of all the Bible teaches. Truth not only in religious matters, but also in the areas of science and history and morality. As part of this, many evangelicals are now accepting the higher critical methods of study of the Bible. Remember, it was these same methods that destroyed the authority of the Bible for the Protestant church in Germany in the last century, and which have destroyed the Bible for the liberal in our own country from the beginning of this century. And second, there has been accommodation on the issues, with no clear stand being taken even on matters of life and death. And I think that we can put sin into that category because sin is a matter of life and death, not just in this world, but in eternity. Yet for all the fancy theological footwork on the subject, you can't escape the stark stains of sin all around us. All you got to do is pick up a newspaper, right? Turn on the evening news. And what are you hearing about? What are you reading about? You're reading about crime. You're reading about corruption. You're reading about unspeakable things that one human being is doing to another. And it isn't just a problem in the inner cities. It isn't a problem just in foreign countries that don't have our advanced technology. It's rich and it's poor. It's black and it's white. It's the educated as well as the illiterate. It spans the globe. Why? Why is it that we have come so far and yet we still struggle with these basic problems? Our jails and our prisons are bursting at the seams, and that only represents the ones who got caught. Families are torn apart by strife and violence between spouses and between parents and children. Violence has crept into our homes, our schools, and our workplaces. Have you noticed lately how many stories you've read of a parent that murders the children and then takes their own lives? Have you read about the children who are murdering their parents? And we're not talking about 16 and 17 year olds, we're talking about 8 year olds. And it's happening more and more and more. We're not getting better, folks. If this is progress, it's progress in the wrong direction. We're marching backwards, not forwards. And it sounds an awful lot like what Paul predicted in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 through 5. But mark this, there will be terrible times in the last days. People will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boastful, proud, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, without love, unforgiving, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not lovers of the good, treacherous, rash, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying its power. You see, the stark stains of sin that we see today are not new. As we're going to see later in our series, from the very beginning of time, it all began. Sin entered our world and it has just spread throughout all of humanity. And oftentimes the tragedy that taints our experience is self-inflicted. We do it ourselves. Now, it does seem that our culture is getting worse, but the core problem is the same. I believe that our technological advances haven't made us better people. They've just made us more efficient in our evil. We can just do it quicker. We can do more of it. We can do it faster and bigger. I also believe it's time to call a spade a spade. Rather than tiptoeing around it, let's admit to the existence of sin so that we can deal with it. Bernard Ramm has written an excellent book on the theology of sin, and he says, if a person wishes to carry on a thoughtful and responsible discussion of the great disorders and fracturings of the personal psyche and corporate humanity, what term does one use? After paging through thesauruses with their lists of synonyms about human evils, the word sin still survives as the best word. For all its limitations, the word sin best describes evils in human experience. Now, certainly the Bible is not silent on the matter of sin. The scripture that we had read earlier from Romans chapter 3 spells it right out, and it calls sin, sin. One resource proclaims the Bible is nearly as full of sin as it is of grace. You see, almost a preoccupation with sin in the pages of Scripture. Sin is denounced, and the announcement of the ensuing judgment upon sin occupies more than half of the Old Testament prophets. The Psalms and the wisdom literature include confessions of sin and reflections on sin. The history of God's people emphasizes the consequences of disobedience on the part of the rulers and of the people. You see, the same focus carried into the New Testament, which has a frightening finale in the book of Revelation, where you see sin finally reach its climax, and then you also see its judgment. But you also notice that in Scripture, sin is never viewed as fatalistic or deterministic. It's not blamed on our environment. It's not blamed on genetics. It's not blamed on some sociological or psychological phenomenon. Scripture points the finger right where it belongs, and that's to us. And we are guilty. It's like the old classic cartoon Pogo. We have met the enemy, and he is us. We are our own worst problem. And it's summarized in that passage that Bob read earlier. If we had just gone a couple more verses, we'd have got to Romans 3:23. Probably a lot of you can say it by heart. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That doesn't leave too many people out, does it? That all is pretty inclusive. We all have sinned. Every single one of us. That's what's wrong with humanity. That's the problem that is there. Years ago, there was an author in England, G.K. Chesterton. Very learned man, very scholarly. Wrote books about philosophy and all kinds of different things. Well, somebody had written a letter to the editor of the local paper, and in it asked, what is wrong with our world? And Chesterton wrote back, in probably the shortest published letter to the editor ever done, he said, dear sir, I am. Yours truly, G.K. Chesterton. What is wrong with the world? I am. And so are you. We are the problem. We are the source of all that happens around us. And the Christian word for that is sin. Man may call it an accident. God calls it an abomination. Man calls it a blunder. God calls it blindness. Man calls it a chance. God calls it a choice. Man calls it a defect. God calls it a disease. Man calls it an error. God calls it enmity. Man calls it an infirmity. God calls it iniquity. Man calls it liberty. God calls it lawlessness. Man calls it a trifle. God calls it a tragedy. Man calls it a mistake. God calls it madness. Man calls it a weakness. God calls it willfulness. See the difference? There is no excuse before God. But fortunately, the scriptural stand on sin does not end with its existence. Now, I think it's important that we begin here. The Christian doctrine on sin adds a necessary element to human self-understanding. It declares that every person is a sinner, and without this knowledge, each of us lacks a fundamental ingredient in self-understanding. We cannot understand ourselves if we reject the idea of sin. I don't know how many of you know this. I'm sure you've heard of Sigmund Freud, who started a whole school of psychology, Freudian psychology. Do you know what his goal was in his pursuit in psychology? To try to figure out himself. He was trying to understand himself, but he rejected what God said about humanity, and so he came up with this whole other school. And there are a lot of other schools of psychology that have similarly rejected God's truth and have come up with their own ideas. But the Bible says very simply, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? See, the heart of the problem is the problem of the heart. And until the heart is changed by grace, society will not change at all. Now, this message and this entire series is not just about sin, but it's about salvation from sin. But you see, redemption in Christ is based on a definite theology of sin. If there is no sin, there's no need for a cross. There's no need for repentance. There's no need for a Savior. And if we're not sinners, what are we being saved from? As one author put it, just so long as we deny the reality of sin, we cut ourselves off, it seems, from the possibility of redemption. And that's true. What do they say about addicts, whatever someone's addicted to? The first step of recovery is what? Recognizing you have a problem. Because as long as a person says, "What are you talking about? I'm not an addict," they're not going to get any help. Now, the Bible doesn't use the word addiction. It uses the word slavery. We're going to deal with this in a message later on. But it says that the whole world is enslaved to sin. We're addicted to it. We can't get out of it. And until we recognize that fact, we're not going to get out of it. We must acknowledge that it's a problem. C.S. Lewis added, "A recovery of the old sense of sin is essential to Christianity. Christ takes it for granted that men are bad. Until we really feel this assumption of His to be true, though we are part of this world He came to save, we're not a part of the audience to whom His words are addressed. We lack the first condition for understanding what He's talking about." So we're beginning this study on sin. Despite the scandalous silence on the subject, we see its stark stains all around us. And you might have looked in your bulletin and saw the title of our series, "Whatever Happened to Sin?" That sounds kind of familiar. Well, I borrowed it a little bit from a book written by a psychologist named Carl Menninger entitled "Whatever Became of Sin?" And this is a man who, one of the few psychologists that really gets it. He says, I believe there is sin which is expressed in ways which cannot be subsumed under verbal artifacts such as crime or disease, delinquency or deviance. There is immorality. There is unethical behavior. There is wrongdoing. And I hope to show that there is usefulness in retaining the concept and indeed sin, which now shows some sign of returning to public acceptance. I would like to help this trend along. And I think we'd all be better off if we did. We need to take a stand with the Scripture that there is a problem in our world, and that problem is called sin. It's not our environment. It's not the way we were raised. It's not our genetic makeup. It's not because we watch violent video games or movies or TV. It's not from rock and roll lyrics. It's not any of that stuff. It's from inside. We're born with it, and we deal with it. And until we recognize it, we will never find the cure for it. Now, we're going to continue in the weeks to come as to where sin came from, what it's really like, how we can break that addiction to it. But suffice it to say this morning, we need to at least acknowledge the fact that we live in a sin-sick world, and we're a part of it. And we all equally need the cure.